You know, it's kind of a time of new beginnings, isn't it? You know, everybody looks forward to the new year. It's when everybody makes their resolutions, isn't it? And I think the problem with that, I think, you know, if I can kind of give you a little preview to my sermon is that sometimes we're looking at the future in big blocks of time and we forget about the opportunities in today, don't we? You know, the neat thing about the New Testament is that God waited around until the Greek language was the language of the world, and it's the most specific language that the world has ever known. I mean, we have, four meanings for love, and they had four different words for love depending on which one you meant. And I liked it that Pastor Richard used that. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin. The fullness of time, you know, when you come to the New Testament, there's two different words for time. There's kairos and there's chronos. And that's kairos time. That's quality kind of time, isn't it? And I was just thinking about, that has to do with how we spend and how we utilize the opportunities in the moment that we're giving, the quality of time. Then chronos means the days that we have. You know, I was thinking of Paul. He says there in Ephesians 5, he says this about it, about life. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as the unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. He's talking about redeeming time. He's talking about, you know, using time in a quality way. And so as we come to this time of prayer this morning, I just want to invite you to bow your heads and just silently, I want to give you an opportunity to pray and to think about not so much the distant future, but the moment that you're given. The day that you'll have today, the day that you'll have tomorrow, and the opportunities the Lord will give you to make a difference in someone's life and to make decisions that impact your own life. You know, and don't think long term, don't think resolutions. Think about getting up tomorrow and saying, Lord, what is in this day for me to do to bring glory to you and improve the quality of other people's lives and my own? And then get up the next day and do the same thing. And that's where life and time begin to be redeemed. And we have that quality of time rather than just passing the days and the moments and the hours and looking back and wondering where our lives have been. So let's pray together this morning. And just, I'm going to give you a moment of silence. Just lift up whatever it is on your heart. Just renew your faith in the Lord in this new year. Thank him for the opportunities that he's going to give you in advance. Ask him how to redeem the time. What does that mean for you? Oh, Lord and God, I just thank you for this time together, for the privilege of prayer and the power in prayer. And Lord, certainly prayer is one of those ways that we redeem the time. Father, I just ask that you be with us in this place today, that you would be honored and glorified above all, that your message would be heard clearly. People would understand in this service and the next one why it matters to trust in you, to believe in you, to follow you. And that it does redeem the time, the passage of their life. It is the best way to live on this side of heaven. It brings about the greatest result and the greatest outcome that is possible in this fallen, sinful, broken world that we live. Father, just help us to see the glory of heaven and let it bring a passion and an urgency into our lives to do something today that matters for eternity. Whether it's a decision that we need to make, or whether it's a ministry or touching someone and reaching out to someone in some gesture of love and grace. Lord, we want our lives to matter, and we want them to count. We want to have a legacy of faith, but how do we do that? Lord, we do that by redeeming the time, by valuing the moments that you give us, and by living for you most of all. We thank you, Lord. You are good. You alone are good. And Lord, we know that we live each and every moment only by your grace and goodness. And as the New Testament said, we're so thankful for the kindness that you have extended to us in allowing your only Son to die a death that we deserved. And if that weren't enough, then raising him from the dead to assure us that eternal life with you is not only possible, but it is guaranteed because of his resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to the Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And when I was a kid, I used to call it the Revelations. But I grew up and I actually got to go to seminary and I learned that the Revelations is a gospel quartet that is in Mississippi. And that the book of the Bible that we refer to is the Revelation. The last book of the Bible is the one revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle on the island of Patmos. That was kind of an exile. It was a penal colony where they would send prisoners there and they could contain them easily. And so the Apostle John is there and he's given this incredible, amazing vision of the future. And we know that this is the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the one that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And Jesus tells John to write down the things which have happened, the things which are, and the things which will happen, the things which are to be. And so John describes how he receives this vision in chapter 1. We're not going to look at that, but you remember it says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we know that's Sunday. So he's in the Spirit, and we don't know what that means, but in some way he had this special meeting with the Lord. Maybe he was caught up, but he was given this special vision of the future, and it was almost overwhelming. Things that were going to happen in the future, and Jesus said, write these down, for they are faithful and true. And so Revelation is literally a revealing. It is an apocalyptic description of what the day will be like when the Lord Jesus comes again and the events surrounding that second coming. And I know that a lot of people love to study that. And before we get to the passage, let me talk just to a minute to prophecy buffs. Anybody like to study prophecy? And I do. I almost went to seed on that at one point. And what I want to say is hold your views of eschatology, your understanding of end time scenarios, very lightly and humbly, because I have radically changed my views as I sit there. One day when I was in college, I read Revelation about, I don't know, 5 or 6 times, just back to back, and I just kept reading and it wasn't matching up with my current view of end time scenarios, and I come to the conclusion that it's a very humbling book. I mean, we're talking about the most symbolic apocalyptic book of the New Testament, aren't we? And those New Testament believers in the first century, they understood those signs and symbols, but we don't necessarily know all the meanings that John was ascribing to those so that he might speak somewhat in code in case that message was intercepted by the Roman government who was persecuting Christians at the time. And so I would just say, you know, be careful about, the things that you think have to happen. I mean, sometimes we get these big elaborate scenarios and then we realize, well, maybe that's already happened, or it doesn't have to happen the way that I pictured it. Think about this. I know there's one scenario that says that the temple has to literally be rebuilt so the Jews can reinstate their sacrificial system, and then the Antichrist come in at some point and interrupt that and stop that and commit that abomination that makes desolate. You remember that kind of scenario there. And I used to think I understood exactly what that meant, but then as I've studied prophecy and scriptures, I came to realize that Paul and the apostles and Jesus understood the last days as being any time between Christ's first and second coming. And so when Jesus in Matthew 24 and other places talks about, you know, and beware when you see that where it ought not to be, that abomination of desolation, you know, take heed and flee for the hills and so forth. He if he is considering everything between his first and his second coming as the last days, maybe in that, as one writer called it, prophetic foreshortening, maybe he's seeing that as the most immediate thing in that sequence of events prophetically that will happen. And we know that in AD 70, the Romans did come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple under the Emperor Titus. And, you know, maybe he was looking for that in that sense. And, you know, the other thing that I was thinking about, sometimes if it's a prophetic book and it's symbolic, maybe it can have a little different meaning than we think. And let me just ask you this question. I know you know this, but what is setting on the Jews' most holy site in Jerusalem today? In Jerusalem, what is setting on their most holy site? The Dome of the Rock, one of the most holy places for the nation of Islam and for the Muslim religion, isn't it? Isn't that incredible to think about, that the place that David bought from Onan and committed it to the Lord, and the temple was eventually built by Solomon on that Temple Mount, is now controlled, and one of the most holy sites of the Islamic religion are setting right there where the Jewish temple truly, rightfully ought to be setting. Now, I don't know if that thing's going to get destroyed in some way they get that back. I don't know, but I somehow think that could be an abomination to the Lord, that most holy site is occupied by something else. And so let's just be careful when we look at that. Another thing that I see people doing is that they read the Bible and they read prophecy through American eyes. We read it like, you know, we're kind of a everything revolves around America, like this is the center of the kingdom, the center of the universe, and so forth. But I'm telling you, the Bible was given to the whole world, wasn't it? The Bible is a book for all the peoples of the world. And so when we see, for instance, that vision where John is given this vision, he's caught up and he sees these millions upon millions, this myriad of souls praising God around the throne, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you finish this and come again and consummate this and justify our lives? How long, O Lord? And it's obvious that these were people who were martyred for their faith in this life. And it says they overcame Satan by the power of his blood and the word of their testimony. By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony is how they overcame. In other words, they were threatened with death, and yet they did not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, and so they lost their life. And so sometimes we think in our American way of thinking, okay, you know, all this stuff's got to happen here in America, and there's got to be this mass persecution and martyrdom here in America. No, it's a worldwide book, folks. And guess what? Martyrdom's been going on all around the world for the last century, and in fact, all the way back to the time of Christ, but especially in the last century. You hear the statistic. More people have given their life and lost their life for their faith in Christ in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900 combined. Voice of the Martyrs estimated that in 2016, about 90,000 people lost their life for standing for their faith in Jesus. 90,000. That's incredible to me. Isn't it you? And so when you read the Bible, read it as a worldwide book, and maybe all of those souls, that myriad of souls around the heavens crying out, oh, how long, oh Lord, are we going to have to wait? And what they're waiting for is the consummation of the age, that resurrection body that they need to live eternally. And they're waiting for that. And maybe those are the souls that have been killed behind the Iron Curtain by the communist regimes. And we know there have been millions literally killed by them. And behind the bamboo curtain in China, we know about all that have died there. And even look at, you know, the Nation of Islam. Some of the greatest revival for the gospel is going on in Islamic countries today. And yet the greatest persecution is happening there. Think of how many people ISIS has put to death. It's incredible how many people have lost their life. And so I guess I'm just saying, as we come to prophecy, hold your views somewhat loosely. I mean, have principles, but be careful about being dogmatic about what you think has to happen, because maybe it's happened somewhere in the world and we're closer to the second coming than you think. It's like some of you remember the old, the little stamped image on rearview mirrors on cars. It says, caution, objects are closer than they appear. You know, you remember that little statement? Sometimes I think the second coming is like that. And that's what Jesus, he continually reminds us that his coming will be when people expect it least. It will be suddenly, without warning, like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. And he says, be ready. And so my impassioned warning to all of you today is to be ready for that second coming. For it is coming at a time you think not. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Are you ready to face him? That's my question for you today. Have a sense of urgency, because that coming is imminent. It could be at any moment, and some of the things we think have to be fulfilled may have already been fulfilled. We don't know. But the setting for our passage this morning describes a time in history after that great tribulation, after the second coming of Christ, when the Lord peels back the veil that separates this world from the world to come and gives John this glorious, incredible, overwhelming view of how beautiful and how wonderful heaven will be. It's just this comforting vision that he gives him. And I want you to hear that description. Even though it's somewhere out in the unknown future, you hoping in that and you believing in that is one of the most life-altering, life-changing, life-transforming truths that you can cling to. It makes all the difference. And it's why I entitled my sermon, A Right Now Faith for a Forever Life, because what we do now, what we believe now, is making a difference, and it's impacting the eternity that we will have, not just for us, but for others. I'm trying to add value to your life. Your life matters to Jesus. It matters in the big scheme of things. It matters in history. It will matter for eternity because of what you do today and tomorrow and the next day for the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the passage with me. And I know you only have verses 3 through 5, but I want to start back at 1. And you can pick up with me at 3 if you don't have your Bibles. But Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, just parenthetically here, a lot of people see that as some special city aside from heaven. And there are some prophecy scholars smarter than me who think that's just a symbolic picture of the church coming down as the bride of Christ. I don't know. Okay, so be careful how you interpret these symbols. In verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them.'" That's Jesus. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back." Jesus is going to dwell and abide among us, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. "And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" I want to focus on those words this morning, friends, where he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." It's interesting that he doesn't say, "I'm going to make all things new." And some people's eschatology, some people's view of the kingdom and end times is such that everything is future. Now doesn't really matter. But Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to make all things new." He says, "I'm in the process of making all things new." And that has huge implications for you personally. It has huge implications for the church, the kingdom of God on earth, and it has huge implications for the world that we live in. You see, these words of Jesus that he is making all things new, number one, it reveals the very nature of God and his plan for the world that he created. The very nature of God and the world that he created, it's telling us something about that. Jesus says that he is continually in the process of making all things new, and that includes this created world. Now, we look around and we know the world we're in is not the world that he created originally and intended. We know the story in Genesis. We know how that God created the world and it was perfect, and he said it is good, and he created man and woman, And he brought them together in that first marriage, and he said, "It's very good," and he placed them in this beautiful garden, and he said, "Go and enjoy it," and it says that they walked with God in the cool of the day, and they had that perfect face-to-face fellowship with God, and there wasn't any shame, there wasn't any guilt, there wasn't any sin. And they had this beautiful, you know, mutual relationship, and they related to one another as husband and wife without, you know, any subservient nature, and they loved one another. And it was this beautiful place where, you know, there were all this lush vegetation, and it was easy to raise crops, and they got to enjoy it. But God said, "There's one prohibition. Enjoy it all, and, you know, manage it for my glory, manage it for your profit. Manage it wisely and successfully, and go and have offspring and enjoy my fellowship in this world that I've put you in. But there's one prohibition. The tree in the middle of the garden, do not eat of that. For the moment that you do, you will surely die. Now we know the rest of the story, don't we? The serpent was more beguiling than any creature, and he came and he convinced Eve that God was holding out on him, and that God was, you know, not fully giving them everything that he could, and that, you know, if they ate of this fruit, they would be like God. They would maybe be greater than God. And so she went for that temptation. She ate of that, and she offered it to her husband, and he also ate. And so doing this was not simply just, you know, eating a piece of fruit in the middle of a garden. I mean, sometimes we miss that. That it's not just about the act of, you know, eating fruit. It's more than that. It was a deliberate defiance of God's authority and his sovereignty. It was usurping that authority. It was saying that I want to be better like God or better than God. I want to be above that. God's holding out on me. It's not trusting God. It's believing that God doesn't have our best interest in mind. And don't a lot of people have that attitude today? And so when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they ate from that tree, it brought a curse upon the whole created world. Everything was affected. The woman was affected. It said you'll have your, you know, pain in childbirth. And it uses this word in the Hebrew that basically means you will be dependent upon your husband, or a deferential submission to your husband. And as much as we don't like to admit that, when you look out there at the world of people, what are most domestic abuse cases? It's not women abusing men, it's men abusing and exploiting women. You know, we have the anti-trafficking ministry. We haven't found any exploited trafficked men. There are some boys out there, we know. But 99.9% of them are exploited, trafficked women. This is a result of the fall, that man, if he abuses his power in the relationship or in his relationship with women, can abuse the woman who is, quote, the weaker sex. And we know that biologically, genetically, we are different. I'm not saying anything about the worth of women. I'm just saying that this deferential submissiveness to her husband, that's a whole other sermon. Now, for the man, it was a little bit different. It says that, you know, you're going to make a living by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to toil. Apparently, there wasn't weeds and insects before that. I don't know. But it's going to be tough to make a living. You know, all of us know the slog that it is to get up and go to work every day. And some of us are blessed to have jobs that we love, but even that, we need recreation, don't we? Our jobs can become bondage for us. And that's kind of what this curse was about. It's not going to be easy to make a living anymore. You're going to do it by the sweat of your brow. And so we experience that. But you know, the most tragic result of the fall was that death entered into the human race, right? Before the curse, before this happened, there was no death. Adam and Eve were created to live eternally with God in this beautiful place. But when they sinned, they brought death upon all humankind. And so now we understand that we have to deal with illness and sickness and death. And yet I think something within us knows that we were created to live eternally with God. Don't you think we know that? C.S. Lewis says that if there's a desire within us that no earthly thing seems to fulfill, the logical conclusion is that we were probably created for another existence, another life, and that life is heaven. You know, we just have this itch, don't we? There's just this discontent that we have about things sometimes. I don't know if you have it, but I fight the most with just contentment in this life, and I think that's a part of the fall. And so death comes upon all mankind. And yet we know in our hearts, or just an innate sense in which we know that we were meant to live forever. We weren't meant to die. We weren't meant to get sick. That this is an awful intrusion into God's creation. I was thinking about, you know, the proof in the existence of God. One of the greatest proofs of the existence of God is the universality of religion. Anywhere you go in the world, almost every ethnic group, every people, every land, people are religious. Now, they may not have the gospel, but they have some kind of religion. They're reaching out to something outside of themselves. This transcendent God. To me, that's one of the greatest evidences of the existence of God, is that the world is universally religious. There's just this sense in which we know we were to live forever, and yet we don't. Isn't that the way what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that eternity is written upon the heart of every man and woman? Eternity is written upon the heart of every person. Sometimes over the past, when I've done funerals for church members, and I know one of the family members was not a Christian, I would ask this question to have them think about the existence of God. And one of the things that I would ask them as they're there grieving the loss of a loved one is, I would say, "You really love this person?" "Yes, yes, we love this person." And then I ask the question, "How many years would have been enough to have this loved one in your life before you were ready to let them go and to depart and to leave you? Would 60 years have been enough? Would 80 years have been enough? Would 200 years have been enough to have this loved one with you in your life, and then you were ready to say, 'Okay, goodbye, I don't need you in my life anymore?'" You see, there that is. Eternity is written upon the heart of every human being. We inherently, innately know that we were created to live eternally and to enjoy those relationships and those people in our lives that God gave us for all of eternity. And I think that's one of the greatest evidences of that. But we know the world is not as the Lord created it and intended for it to be, and we look for a better world to come, don't we? The Apostle Paul describes creation as groaning in birth pains until the glorious day when Christ comes again to redeem it and to make it right, to reverse the curse, to make all things new completely. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:22. He says this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Do you hear that? The whole creation is suffering the pains of childbirth. The whole creation, the created, it's like the world, it's like they personifies the earth as we know it. And he says the earth is groaning. But not only that, he says, "But we even ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." In other words, finally getting that eternal body that we know that we were created for, to live eternally with our Lord in heaven. That's the deep yearning within us. That sometimes it's the itch we can't scratch. You know, we know it's there. We know that there's just something that's not totally satisfying me. Something's just not coming through for me in this life, and that's just it. We were created for eternity, and our souls know it, and we groan in this life as we suffer the things that are going on in our lives and the hardships and the setbacks and the tragedies that we've experienced in this life. Paul admits it. He's just honest. He says, "Look, we groan about that stuff, but we look forward to a better day coming, the redemption of our bodies when our bodies are made whole." So the big takeaway for me, and I hope for you from all of this, is that the heartache, the pain, the death we experience in this life is a result of man's sin and not God's doing or God's failure. Gosh, I hear a lot of bad theology. Man, God gets blamed for a lot of stuff he didn't do. You know, over the years you've heard it too, and I've probably uttered some of those phrases when trying to comfort someone who's had a loss or a setback or a tragedy in their life. You know, we've heard a lot of bad theology. Things like, "Well, God must have known you could handle this, or he wouldn't have given you this illness or this tragedy." Really, the things that come into our life are based on our ability to handle them. Like one person said, "I wish I'd been weaker, and then I wouldn't have got cancer." I have to agree with Rabbi Kushner on this one. He's a Jewish man who wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. He says this, and I agree with him. I don't agree with everything in the book, but this one I did. He says, "I have a hard time believing in a God who has a weekly quota of malignant brain tumors to distribute and who consults his computer to find out who deserves one the most and who can handle it the best." Folks, since the entrance of sin, death has been a reality for you and I, for the people of this world. Illness has been a reality. And it's because of man's choice. It's because of humanity's choice. It's because of Adam and Eve's choice. It's not because of God. Death is working on all of us as we speak. Sooner or later, you and I will die if the Lord doesn't come back first. And so I keep trying to prepare myself that when I get my illness or my heart attack or whatever it is, or lose someone I love, I keep telling myself I'm not going to say, "Oh God, why did you do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen in my life?" I think I will probably say, "Why, Lord?" But I know that's not the right question. Rabbi Kushner says, the right question is not why, Lord, because even if you had an answer, it wouldn't change the reality you're dealing with. The right answer is, Lord, now that I have this thing, what is it that I am to do with it to bring the greatest glory to you? And how am I to understand this and to process this with my faith? That's the question that we need to ask when those things come. God very well may choose to heal you, and that's a supernatural act. When we say supernatural, we mean that it breaks the rules of natural law, because natural law is the second law of thermodynamics, the entropy, etc., that things are wearing down and moving from order to disorder, and the people die and get disease and so forth. That's the natural order. But if God chooses to heal you, he overrides that natural law and he gives you life or health. That's why it's a miracle. That's why we call it supernatural. And I pray that he does, and we ought to ask for it. We ought to pray believing, but if he doesn't give us that healing, we ought to accept that that's just the way it's going to be until we meet him face to face. Nothing is overtaking you that such is common to all men, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians. Someone might protest and ask the question, then why did God create the world that could be corrupted like this? Why did he create man with the potential to sin if he didn't want all this suffering? And that's a great question. And here's the answer. Because he couldn't do anything else. To be true to his nature, to be true to who he is as a righteous and a sovereign and a fair and a good God, he had to create us free to choose to love him. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole question of, you know, free will versus, you know, sovereignty of God. I would never deny the part that God's sovereignty plays in our salvation, but I would also not deny the free will that man had to choose to either obey and love God or to disobey and to not love God that people have today. As C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, he says, free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any true love or goodness or joy that is worth having. Another writer says, for love to be love, it must be free to choose. You see, if God had just created us to where we were robots, we had to obey, we couldn't disobey, we couldn't choose to rebel against him, then we wouldn't really have a real meaningful relationship with God when we do choose to love him. We would just be automatons or robots. I have to agree that free will is an essential part of our relationship with God for it to mean anything that we believe God, that we trust God. He is making all things new with regard to this fallen, broken creation. That is his promise. Though we may not see all that he's doing, we don't know what's going on from the perspective of heaven. We don't know all that's happening on his side of heaven. But we know what he said in John 14. If I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. And then I'll come back and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go away. He's preparing this place. I don't know if it's finished. I don't know if he's still working on it. But I know he's preparing this place. I know there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that is far more glorious than this one that we live on. And he will reverse that curse. He will make it what it ought to be. This old earth groans now, but it will be replaced by a new and a better model. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I'm looking forward to seeing that new earth, aren't you? That new heaven. Secondly, Jesus' words that he is making all things new defines our mission as believers, the church. When Jesus says that he is making all things new, he means that he is fixing this broken world one person at a time, one tragedy at a time, one problem at a time. He is improving the people of quality's life if they will but give their life to him and submit their life to him. He can transform crime-ridden neighborhoods. He can overcome poverty and drought and hunger. He can overcome anything in this world. Anywhere God's people are serving and sharing his message, and anywhere people will receive that message and apply that transforming power to their lives and to their communities. It defines our mission. When Jesus performed the miracles of walking on the water, of feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, calming the storm at sea, healing the lame, the deaf, the blind, the demon-possessed, raising the dead. He was demonstrating his true identity as the Son of God, was he not? He was showing us who he was, but he was also doing one other thing. He was establishing himself as the Messiah King. And anytime a person believes in Jesus and places trust in him, they become a kingdom citizen serving and worshiping King Jesus. He came to take his rightful place, and he is redeeming this earth one person at a time, one tragedy at a time. That's what he promised to do. And not only that, but when he came here and when he was among us, for 3 years, we got to observe God in human flesh, what he did, how he related to people, how he treated people, what he taught about the world that we live in. And he modeled for us, he demonstrated for us how we are to live. And that's an important thing because it determines our mission. It helps us understand how we're to be living. Remember what Jesus said about his earthly ministry. He said things like this. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You see, I keep going back to that thing where God gets blamed for a lot of stuff he never did. The pain and the problems and the suffering and the death that we see around us in this life are not the result of God. They're the result of our choices and our rebellion and our sin and our disobedience. Jesus said, when I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Every funeral that Jesus attended ended with him raising somebody from the dead, the way I read the New Testament. Everywhere he went, he brought good and he healed and he encouraged people and he lifted people up who were at the lowest rungs of society. He says this, he says, truly I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he also will do, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. He envisioned a time when millions upon millions of people would be following him and serving him and multiplying his ministry exponentially. And doing all of those things that he did as one person while he walked among us in Israel those 2,000 years ago. We know how we're to live. He modeled for us how to live. And we're not just talking about humanitarian work. We are to be showing the love of Jesus and the message of Jesus, but it's also about imparting this life-given message, right? Behold, I'm making all things new. I'm transforming people's lives. I'm giving them eternal life. People who were before going to live eternally separated from God in a place called hell now can have eternal life. That's the greatest message there is, that people can embrace him, they can believe on him, and have the gift of eternal life and reverse that curse and be who they should have been from the beginning, someone who can live forever now. And so it's not just about showing, it's not just about humanitarian things, and we should do those, but it's about sharing the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and child on the earth. Count Zinzendorf was right, and I love this quote, I found it last week. It says, missions, after all, is simply this: every heart with Christ is a missionary, every heart without Christ is a mission field. Every heart with Christ, you and I, is a missionary. Every heart without Christ, a mission field. We know what our mission is. The Lord, by saying, I'm making all things new, he was that one who came to start that process, to establish that kingdom, to start reversing that curse. He is wanting us to be a part of renewing this world, redeeming the time, making a difference in people's lives, improving the quality of people's lives, doing that which he did, and even greater things. That's what we're supposed to be doing, and we have our mission lined out for us. And finally, Jesus promised to make all things new, assures us of his glorious, gracious intentions for us now and forever. If you ever had to wonder, does God love me? You know, what's my life about? Do I even matter to him? Am I even on his radar? He would say, yes, absolutely. I know you personally, and I'm making all things new in your life. Let's just face it. We live in a very broken, fallen, hurting world. We know that. We don't have to look very far. Just turn on the television, go out the front door. You know it. And some people's problems get a little better, and some people's problems get a little worse. And as the Bible says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And you know, but the message that I take away from Jesus' words, behold, I am making all things new, is this. Regardless of whatever it is you're facing or our culture faces, the world faces, the challenges we face today, the best outcome, the greatest hope that any person, community, or nation has is to turn to Jesus Christ. Because He is the one who created this world. He's the one who created you. And your life, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, is inexorably tied to His life and existence. And you can go on living like He doesn't exist, but He's there. And He is saying, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And behold, I'm making all things new now and forever. And the best hope that you have, folks, is to give your life to Christ now. You see, it's a right now faith for a forever life. Don't put it off. Let Him start doing that work of reversing the curse in your life today. Let Him start making all things new in your life at this very moment. Because He has planned a wonderful and a glorious eternity. And when we get to heaven, the sufferings of this present time, Paul says, I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare to the glory which shall be revealed in us. He's going to make all things new. He's going to make all things right. There will be no remembrance of former things. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more pain or suffering, for the first things have passed away. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? But what we do right now is really what matters the most. Let me just lead us in a prayer. And then we're going to have a time for people to respond to that. And then after that, we'll have our offering. But let me just lead us as we close. Father, thank You so much for the promise that You're making all things new. And Lord, I know that in a group this size, there's someone who is struggling and hurting and trying to make sense of their life, their pain, their problems. And Lord, while in this life we do groan because we know this life and our lives are not as You intended. There's just something innately within us that tells us that. We know, Father, that You're in the process of making all things new. And You can start today making our life new and better and redeeming that curse in our life if we'll give our lives to You completely, unreservedly, unconditionally. Would You do that now? I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And I pray the Lord just continues to bless you and just bring that message home of what it means for Him to make all things new in your life as we enter a new year and how that happens one choice, one decision, one day at a time. Amen. It's been good to be with you. We want to continue to worship the Lord through the giving of our tithes and offerings. We know that is a very pure and beautiful form of worship. It helps continue the ministry of taking this gospel to the entire world. And my goodness, if you could just see all of the good that it's doing. We don't get to see it all, But it is doing so much good in a tangible and non-tangible ways. And so if our ushers would come at this time, and I'll lead us in a prayer before we take our offering. Let me pray. Lord and God, we know that as we gather together as your people on this Lord's Day, every Lord's Day you give us an opportunity to demonstrate our faith in you and our trust in you in a tangible way through the giving of our tithes and offerings. It's something that you ask us to do. It's just something that furthers your ministry. And Father, it not only grows the kingdom, but it grows us because we learn to trust you more and we learn to realize that you make what we have after the tithe go even further than had it gone if we'd kept it to ourselves. And so, Lord, teach us to be faithful, to trust you in that tithe. And, Lord, bless it and use it today as we take it for your kingdom's work until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a good day together in the Lord's house, hasn't it? Amen. And it's so good to look out and see your faces. I just wanted to say again, you know, thank you to all of you for the wonderful cards and greetings and gifts over the Christmas break. Never can return that, but you guys have been more than good to me. Thank you for allowing me to serve here in the interim associate capacity, and just look forward to the new year with you and praying for the new person that God has that he'll bring to us. And I just want to remind you, if you're a guest this morning with us, I'll be out here at the front guest receiving area here at this desk, and they've got a gift out there for you. I'd love to meet you in person. And then I'm going to turn over to Brother Scott and let him dismiss us today. Thank you, Scott.